For our scripture reading this evening, we're going to turn to the New Testament. We read from the Old Testament this morning. Tonight, we're going to read from the New Testament from a chapter in 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. And the message this evening will, in fact, be taken from one of the verses in this chapter. I'll not tell you which one right now. You'll find out in a few moments. But we're going to read the entire fifth chapter of John's first epistle. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, and let me just say that my understanding of what he's talking about there, the sin that leads to death, is he's talking about apostasy, something that he references in 1 John when he speaks in chapter 2, verse 18, verse 19, of those who went out from us, but they were not of us, or if they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And there he's speaking of people who had rejected the orthodox biblical doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And they had at once professed to be believers in Christ. They had been part of them. But as you read this letter, you see these hints that you had these false teachers who were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And so that's my understanding of what he's speaking about when he speaks of this sin that leads to death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And now in verse 18, he's telling us that those who are born of God will not commit this sin that he's talking about. They will not become apostates. And that's my understanding. Now, we can discuss it if you want to later, but that's my understanding of the text at this point in my life. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. What sin is he talking about? He's already said that believers sin. He says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he uses the plural pronoun we, including himself, an apostle. Even the Apostle John, who laid his head upon Jesus' breast, who was there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, if we, including himself, say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. So believers do sin. We still have remaining sin. But according to verse 18, there is this sin that believers do not commit. And what is that sin? Again, I would argue, based on the whole context of the letter, this sin unto death is the sin of apostasy. Those who completely and fully and finally turn away and cast off the faith, who once seemed to be Christians and professed to be Christians. So we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And you'll notice here again, here's a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, followed by a warning against idolatry, which is a reminder to us that anyone who does not worship Jesus Christ as not only truly man, but as truly God, is an idolater. And you remember that when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come to your door, speaking highly of the Lord Jesus, but they deny his eternal deity as God. The Bible says they're idolaters. They're worshiping a false Christ who's not the Christ of the Bible. And that's one of the problems that John is addressing through this whole letter. This is one of the things that was happening even in his day. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read now verse 13. 1 John chapter 5. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, it is a real delight to our hearts to sing your praises, and it is also a delight to our hearts to open your word and to have before us the prospect of concentrated time, meditating upon its teaching, seeking to understand it. And we do come to this time looking to you in dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit to give us understanding. So we pray that you would come and help us in order that we might understand your word aright and that we might conform our thinking and our living by it. This is our desire. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I do plan to return to the series I had to break off from while I was away on spiritual warfare. I just wasn't able to do that this week. And this is one of these, what you might call, one-off sermons that's not really connected to a series. I want to speak to you from this text this evening, 1 John 5:13. What is the assurance of salvation? We hear a reference to that occasionally. What is it? Well, the assurance of salvation, as I understand it, is the confidence that I am a true Christian. It's the confidence that I am a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The confidence that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day. It's a sense of security and safety and assured conviction that my sins are forgiven, my soul is right with God, and that I will be received into glory at death and in the world to come. So that's what is meant by the assurance of salvation. Well, here in the text that I've had us turn to this evening, John tells us that this is one of the purposes for which he wrote this epistle, this first epistle of John. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, that you may have assurance. of your salvation. His purpose is that those who believe on the name of the Son of God would know that they have eternal life. Now, there are many truths that are here in this text that could be drawn from it and opened up and expounded in some detail. There are truths that are right here on the surface of John's statement. For example, this statement tells us that it is possible for the child of God to have assurance of his or her salvation. It is possible to know with certainty that you have eternal life. Otherwise, John's statement wouldn't make any sense. If he's written these things in order that we may know, then it's possible for a believer to know. But we also see in this text that it's possible to be a true believer in Christ and yet lack a full assurance of your salvation. Again, otherwise this statement would make no sense. If he says, "These things I write unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know," well, if the fact that you believe in the Son of God automatically means that you know, there would be no point in him writing this epistle, would there? So it's implied here, both of these things, that it's possible to have a certainty and assurance of your salvation. It's possible to be a true believer and be lacking in a full assurance of your salvation. And we also see on the surface of this text that the assurance of salvation is something that is greatly desirable. And in fact, it's something that we should not be happy without having. It's something that we should not rest short of knowing and having. It is God's expressed will here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that we who believe upon the name of the Son of God know that we have eternal life, that we have assurance. So all of that's assumed and it's implied in John's statement here. Now, this phrase, "these things I have written," I remind you, refer to this entire epistle. It doesn't just refer to this verse. Sometimes this verse is used in this way as though, do you believe that this verse is true? Then you're a Christian. Well, when he says, "these things I've written," he's talking about everything he's been writing in this epistle. And indeed, if you're familiar with John's first epistle, you know that it's in this epistle that he lays out for us several specific helps to assurance, marks by which a true believer can be helped to have assurance of his salvation. So there's a whole series, really, of sermons on assurance that could be preached using this text as our starting point. It's possible I may do that sometime in the future. But this evening, what I want to do in this one message is I simply want to focus on how John identifies the people to whom this was written. The people to whom this assurance belongs, the people that ought to have this assurance and to know that they have eternal life. How does he identify them? He says, "These things I have written to who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you," not everyone and anyone, but that you who believe on Christ, on the Son of God, may know that you have eternal life. And this reminds us, brethren, that assurance of salvation is only the right and the privilege of the believer. In other words, faith in Christ is the indispensable prerequisite for assurance. And it is, in fact, the chief of all marks and evidences by which we may know that we have eternal life. It is possible to have faith in Christ and, for various reasons that we could get into on another occasion, not have full assurance. But it is not possible to have a true and a biblical assurance without faith in Christ. It is the root out of which the flower of assurance grows. As most of you know, it is the repeated emphasis of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith. The promises of salvation and eternal life are made to those who believe. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:16. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And you remember the occasion in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Barnabas were in prison in Philippi, and there was an earthquake and the prison doors were shaken, and Paul and Barnabas were free, and the jailer came to them trembling, and he asked them this very, very specific question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what was the answer to that question? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Faith in Christ, believing on the name, that means believing on the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us in the gospel. Believing on the name of the Son of God is what brings the sinner into a saved condition and makes him a possessor of eternal life, and therefore one who has the right to know that he has eternal life, to have a full assurance of his salvation. While on the other hand, those who do not believe on Christ have no right to assurance because eternal life does not belong to them. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. And basically that's the dividing line between all humanity: those who believe on the Son and those who do not. So I trust we see then that indeed faith in Christ is the prerequisite for a true and proper and biblical assurance of salvation. And if we have faith in Christ, we can know that we have eternal life. Well, seeing that this is so, I'm convinced that from my own experience in the past and from my experience as a pastor as well, that one of the great causes of a lack of assurance is confusion about this very matter of faith, saving faith. More specifically, there are particular truths related to saving faith that I believe we need to be clear about and to firmly understand. Now, my purpose this evening is not to give a full-blown doctrinal exposition of the doctrine of saving faith. That's not what I want to do tonight. But what I want to do is to address specifically certain areas related to this subject of faith where I think people sometimes are tripped up and confused and hindered in this matter of assurance of salvation. Some things I hope to clear up, and perhaps this will be a word in season for someone here tonight, and it's my prayer that it will be. And I want to especially encourage you young people to try to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say tonight. My prayer is that this will be helpful to some of you, as well as helpful to all of us. I want to say something tonight about the special object of saving faith, the nature of saving faith, and the warrant of saving faith. Okay? Those three things, and I'll be explaining what I mean by that. First of all, the special object of saving faith. Our text says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Again, the name refers to the person who is, as he is revealed to us in God's Word. And here we see that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he's revealed to us in the Bible, is the object of saving faith. He is that which saving faith believes in and trusts in, the object of saving faith. Remember again, the jailer, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So again, the special object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could quote text after text. We've already quoted a number of texts which say the same thing. It is faith specifically directed toward Christ that brings the soul into a saved condition. Okay, now let me remind you just briefly that it's faith in Christ as he's presented in the gospel. I'm not talking about some kind of Christ like I was referring to that some of these people John was writing to held to a Christ who was not really the Son of God, a Christ who was just a man, or a Christ who did not really come in the flesh. Some of them were teaching it was just a spirit. No, not some kind of Christ that a man has dreamed up in his own head, but we're talking about the Christ of the Bible, the God-man who came, lived a sinless life in fulfillment of the precepts of God's law, endured the penalty of God's law as the substitute for sinners on the cross, and who rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. It is faith in this person, faith in the person and saving work of the Christ of the Bible. So Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the object of saving faith. Now I want you to listen to me. As simple as that may sound, that strikes at the very heart of the problem that many people have with assurance. That problem is that they're looking to their faith as the object of their faith and not to Christ. Their faith is in their act of faith or in their decision when perhaps they walked an aisle one Sunday, or their trust is in what they did, the fact that they walked an aisle, a prayer that they prayed, the words that they said in that prayer, a feeling that they felt, and so on. And they're always going back to that. But you see, the question is, are they looking to Christ alone and His finished work for acceptance with God? I believe there are people who will go to hell trusting in some response they made to an altar call, or in some feeling that they once had come over them, some experience they had, something that they once did. But more to my point this evening, even true Christians can struggle here and struggle with this. We get our eyes off of Christ and His work as the object of our faith and the basis of our acceptance with God, and we start looking at our faith itself for comfort, or looking at our experience for comfort. Joel Beakey is right when he said this: too many Christians live in constant despondency because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand upon the rock. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith, or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ alone is faith. You see, the problem is that even the best faith and the strongest faith in this life will always be less than what it should be. Usually, even at its best, our faith is mingled with remaining unbelief. If we start looking to our faith as the basis of our acceptance, or at our experience, or anything else of our own, it will leave us in a state of constant, agonizing uncertainty. Perplexing questions will torment us. Is my faith strong enough? Are the fruits of faith fruitful enough? Are my feelings and experiences deep enough and clear enough? And every inadequacy detected in our faith or experience will put us into a tailspin of misery and uncertainty. The Bible speaks of weak faith. It speaks of strong faith. But you see, now, praise God, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's what or who your faith is in. You see, the question that you really need to be asking yourself when it comes to this matter of assurance is not so much, am I really trusting Christ? But am I really trusting Christ? Do you see the difference? Not so much, am I really trusting Christ? But am I really trusting Christ? You see the difference. If your faith is in Christ, if Christ alone and His finished work and His free promise is the only basis of your hope of acceptance with God, then it doesn't matter if your faith is weak and feeble and you find yourself attacked by many doubts and fears. Even so, if your only trust is in Christ alone, you're safe. The Puritan George Downham said it well: a small and weak hand, if it be able to reach up the meat to the mouth, as well performs its duty for the nourishment of the body as one of greater strength, because it is not the strength of the hand, but the goodness of the meat which nourishes the body. Well, you see, in the same way, it's not the strength of your faith, but it's the righteousness and sufficiency of Christ and His finished work that your faith is in that brings you into a safe position. Now, let me try to illustrate this further. And I think this is a very helpful illustration. I read it in Spencer's Pastor Sketches. And I want to change it around a little bit to fit where we can understand what he's talking about. Imagine that you're on an island, and that island is quickly sinking into the ocean. Okay? About a mile away, you can see the shore of the continent. But there's a terrible storm so that the winds are very rough and boisterous, and there's no way you could swim across from that sinking island to the continent. There's no possible way you can get yourself off that island. No way that you can save yourself. And you realize that. But as you look out, you see a boat. A boat that keeps coming across to the sinking island, picking people up and taking them over to the continent to safety. Well, you're convinced now that that boat is your only hope of being saved. Well, simply being convinced that the only way you can be saved is by getting on that boat is not faith, is it? Just like being convinced that only Christ can save you by itself is not faith, as we'll see in more detail in a moment. No, faith is when you actually step onto that boat. When you actually venture up on that boat for salvation from this terrible dilemma of being swallowed up in the sea and you abandon yourself to that boat. Once you step onto the boat, you're safe, right? Likewise, once you venture your soul upon Christ, you're saved. But now let's imagine two people on that island, both of whom get on the boat. The first person is scared to death after he's on the boat, still. Even after he gets on, he's still quivering, he's still shaking, he's still full of fears that he might be lost after all. He's still afraid that maybe he's really not on the boat after all. Or maybe he didn't get on the boat in just the right way. Maybe he didn't step up on it in the proper manner in which you're supposed to step up on the boat. Or that the boat may not hold him up after all. In other words, though he's on the boat, and he's abandoned himself to that boat as the only way to be saved, his faith is very weak, you see. Now here's another person. He gets on the boat, and after he's on the boat, he's not fearful at all. He's calm, he's assured, he's certain now that all is well. You see, he has a much stronger faith than the other guy has. But now let me ask you a question. Is the man with the weak faith any less saved than the man with the strong faith? Is he? No, not at all. Both are equally safe. Why? Because it's not the strength of their faith that saves them, it's what their faith is in that saves them. It's the boat that saves them. Do you get the point? Listen to me. The question for you to settle is not how strong is your faith, how right is your faith, is your faith really what it ought to be? The question is what, or better, who is the object of your faith? That's the issue. Fix your eyes upon the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ who is set before us in the gospel. Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I do not dare trust the sweetest frame, somehow, any feeling or anything of that nature. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is all my hope and trust. That hope and that trust may at times be very weak. It may be very feeble. I may wonder if it's even there at times, but what little trust and hope I have is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't trust anything I've ever done or will ever do or will ever be. I trust nothing I feel or have ever felt or ever hoped to feel. I trust nothing I hope to be or hope to do. I dare not trust in any of that. I would dare not trust in any of that. But I cast myself on Christ alone. I hold to Jesus, sink or swim. If you can say that, then you stand this evening justified in the sight of God. You are saved and you have eternal life. Just as much as the man with the strongest faith in the world. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not your faith at all that's the real issue. It's who your faith is in. Okay? But now let's consider secondly another issue regarding saving faith, the nature of faith, saving faith. There is sometimes fuzzy thinking about this as well. And I believe the simplest, the most biblical method of considering the nature of saving faith is to structure our explanation or definition around three interrelated perspectives. You consider this saving faith kind of like a diamond. You're looking at it from three different angles. Okay, as three elements, three major elements involved in or constituting saving faith. All right, first of all, saving faith involves, very simply, believing that the message of the gospel is true. Believing that the message of the gospel is true. The conviction that the gospel message is true, that it is trustworthy. Now, this element of the nature of saving faith is brought forth in many places in the New Testament where faith is described as believing that. Believing that. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's believing that this is so. It's described as having our eyes opened to reality, seeing and being convinced of something, being convinced that something is true. That's the burden of the classic text with reference to the meaning of faith, Hebrews 11:1. There we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the two key words there describing faith in that text, they both carry the idea of conviction, being convinced that something's true, believing that it is true. So you see, saving faith viewed from one angle includes believing that the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ is true. Okay? Secondly, saving faith is glad that the gospel is true. You know, the devil believes that the gospel message is true, but he's not very glad about it. Right? But saving faith is pleased with this message, is pleased with this way of salvation that God sets forth in Jesus Christ, a way in which he gets all the glory for our salvation. Saving faith is glad and pleased that the gospel is true. Then thirdly, saving faith, I just thought of a key text there, is described as receiving the love of the truth that we might be saved. Saving faith is pleased with the gospel message, pleased that it's true. And thirdly, saving faith then involves the actual entrusting of myself to the Christ of the gospel to save me. It's not merely a passive persuasion or a passive conviction that the gospel message is true. It involves that. And I'm glad that it's true. It involves that. But faith passes into an active entrustment of yourself to Jesus Christ himself, the Christ who set forth in the gospel. That's the real heart. That's really the real essence of what saving faith is. As John Murray put it, faith must rise to trust, and to trust that consents consists in entrustment to him. Now, this can be seen in a number of ways. First of all, the Greek word usually translated believe is sometimes used in passages in which the context speaks specifically of the act of entrusting oneself to someone. For example, we see this in 2 Timothy 1:12. The Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed, that I have entrusted unto him against that day." Believing is described as the committing of something to him. Secondly, the prepositions to which the word believe is frequently joined. Prepositions are those little connecting words and sentences. Those prepositions that this word is often joined to convey this idea of active entrustment of oneself to him. For example, there's the frequent occurrence in the New Testament of the phrase, which if we translated it literally in the Greek, would be believe into. In fact, that's what we have in John 3:16. Whoever believes into him should not perish. And that preposition into, you see, carries the idea of movement toward him. Movement toward something. Not merely belief about something, but a moving of my soul toward him. There's also the frequent occurrence of the phrase believe upon. To believe upon is to rely upon. Not merely to believe about, but to believe upon, which again conveys this idea of trust, reliance upon, movement toward him. Thirdly, There's the many analogies. God tries to help us often with analogies and illustrations. And when we look at the analogies or illustrations used to describe saving faith, again, they demonstrate that it's not only being convinced of the truth of the message, the gospel message. It involves the engaging of the will, the moving up of the soul and the heart to Him. In fact, it's called coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. Not merely being passively persuaded that, yes, the message is true, but actively coming to Him. It's called a fleeing to Christ. Running to Him to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. It's called receiving Him. Putting Him on. Looking to Him. And finally, this is seen in the fact that faith in Christ, coming to Christ, is faith in a person. It's not merely in the concept, it's not merely in a proposition about the person, but faith in the person himself. Come to me, Jesus said. He who believes on me. Now, if I'm convinced of the truth of certain propositions, okay, that's one thing. But if I have faith in the person to whom those propositions or those statements point me, or about whom those propositions speak, that faith in that person means that I'm entrusting my concern to that person. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from sin and its consequences, that can mean nothing less than that I have given myself up to Him for that very purpose. I have entrusted myself and the salvation of my soul into His hands. I not only know who He is, I not only believe that He's who the Bible says He is, I not only believe that He's able and willing to save me, that He sincerely offers to save me, I'm not only glad that that's so, I actually receive Him, rest upon Him, come to Him, run to Him, flee to Him. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors like this to help us. But I want you to notice one that's used right here that I think is very, very helpful. Notice how John describes it here in 1 John 5:12, the verse right before our opening text. There John puts it this way, "He who has the Son has life." He describes it as having the Son. He who has the Son has life. Now, I think this description, maybe it would be helpful to some of you. What does it mean to have the Son? Well, let me illustrate. Any of you seen the film Passage to India? I haven't necessarily seen it. I know the story. I'm not even sure it's something a Christian should see. I really don't know. But I know the basic story of the film. And in Passage to India, there was a young Indian doctor who was arrested for allegedly assaulting a young English woman in India. The case became a great source of tension between the colonial English government and the Indian people, who in those days were longing for independence from England. So the whole colonialist power structure seemed to make this doctor's case hopeless, even though everybody who knew him knew that he was a man of integrity. His integrity was beyond question. Sadly, he was too poor to afford a lawyer. However, the most famous lawyer in all of India heard about this man's case. This lawyer had a reputation for enjoying to take on the British and for standing up for the Indian underdog. So he offered to take the case. So two of the doctor's friends bring him word in the jail that this famous lawyer is willing to defend him. He's offering to do so. And then, as if it were too good to be true, they say, and he's not even going to charge a fee. He's willing to do it for free. Well, the doctor gladly accepts the offer. And now the doctor has this lawyer. The lawyer is his. Okay? And how did he come to have this great lawyer? He had never met him before. He had no money to pay him. And yet he could say to all of his enemies, "I have this lawyer." So how did he come to have the best lawyer in the land? It's very simple. The lawyer made a free offer to him to handle his case. The man believed that this lawyer meant it and that he was capable of handling his case, and so he accepted the offer. That is, he entrusted himself and his case into the hands of this lawyer as the lawyer had asked him to do. He believed that the lawyer meant it. He believed that the lawyer could do it. He has the lawyer because he trusts the lawyer. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save sinners. He's the only one who's qualified. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And He is willing to save sinners. In fact, He freely offers to save them. He doesn't ask for any price. He doesn't ask for that to be earned, paid for in any way. He freely offers Himself to you in all of the glory of His person and the sufficiency of His work in the gospel. He offers to take your case and to save you from all the enemies of your soul and to give you eternal life. Well, faith believes that He really means it when He offers Himself to me to be my Savior. And faith gladly accepts that offer, entrusting my case into His hands. So, do you have the Son of God? Do you have the Son of God? He makes you a free offer of salvation in Him. You gladly accept that offer. You trust Him. Then you have the Son of God. And John says, he who has the Son of God has everlasting life. But this leads now to something else very important about faith that we need to be clear about. Thirdly, the warrant of saving faith. Now, what do I mean by the warrant of saving faith? Well, let me explain. As we've seen, Christ is the object of faith. And faith is believing that the gospel message is true, being glad it's true, joined to entrusting my soul, my case, into the hands of Jesus Christ, as He's offered to me in the gospel. Now, here I am, a sinner, and I hear the gospel. Now, here's another question that sometimes comes to the mind of a sinner, or even to a struggling saint. How then do I know that I am one who has the right, just as I am, to trust Christ for this salvation? What warrant do I have to believe? Now, by warrant, I mean authorization or right or the condition that's necessary to qualify you as one who's invited to come. Or in other words, the ground upon which believing in Christ is permissible. Think of a policeman who has a search warrant. What's a search warrant mean? Well, that means that he's been given a document or he's been given legal right by the court to enter into your home and to search your home. He has a warrant. He has authority. He has permission, legal permission given to him to enter into your home. He has a search warrant, you see. Otherwise, he doesn't have permission to enter in your home. You have every right to say, I'm sorry, you can't come into my house. You have no warrant to enter into my home. You have no authorization. You have no permission. But if he has a search warrant, you see, he has a warrant. He's not intruding on something. He's doing what he has the right to do. Okay? That's the idea of a warrant. When I hear the gospel call to come to Christ, how do I know that I have a right to come? How do I know that it's permissible for me, even me, just as I am, to believe on Christ, to take Him, to have Him as my Lord and Savior? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the warrant of faith. Well, it's very, very important. And listen to me carefully. Don't let me lose you at this point. Stay with me. It's very important that we realize that the warrant of faith is nothing in us. What qualifies you as someone who is invited and permitted to believe is not that you feel some certain way, that you feel so much of this or you feel so much of that. It's not that you've mourned over your sins for a certain amount of time or you felt a certain required degree of conviction. No, the warrant of faith, listen, has no qualifications. If you're a human being, you are qualified. And you are warranted to trust in Christ for salvation. The warrant of faith is grounded in several biblical facts that are completely outside of us. Okay? First of all, it's grounded in the universal, unqualified gospel invitation. All men, women, boys and girls are invited and urged to come to Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Who may come? Whosoever will may come. Secondly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the gospel promise. The promise of the gospel is that if you do come, you will be accepted. John 6:37, Jesus said, "Him who comes to me, any him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast them out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Thirdly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the all-sufficiency of the Savior, his ability and his willingness to save you. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him." And fourthly, and here's the big one, here's the one that will help you in those times when you really struggle with this. At least it's been that for me. The warrant of faith is grounded in God's command. God's command. 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, God commands. He commands everyone who hears the gospel to believe. And he threatens eternal damnation if they will not do so. Now, let me ask you something. If God commands you to do something, do you have permission to do it? If God commands you to do something, that's all the warrant that you need. It is always permissible to do what God commands, and it's always permissible, and in fact, it's necessary to do what God commands immediately. So you should never look in yourself for a warrant to believe. The gospel offer is free to all. It requires no prior qualifications in the sinner. It doesn't say if you feel so much of this, so much of that, then you're invited to come. No, every sinner who hears the gospel is invited, and whoever he is, regardless of what he feels or he doesn't feel, or thinks he feels or thinks he doesn't feel, if he comes, he will be accepted. And in fact, God commands you to believe, and therefore every moment, every second that you refuse to do so, you are disobeying God. You're disobeying God. Not a small thing. You say, "But Pastor Smith, what about conviction of sin?" Someone may be thinking that. Shouldn't there be conviction of sin before a person comes to Christ? Well, of course, it's true that no one will ever come to Christ for the salvation that he gives who has not been convicted of their need of that salvation in some degree. That's why there's so many people out here in the world who care nothing about salvation. They have never been convinced of their sin and their need. So it's true that a person's not going to come to Christ sincerely for a salvation they're not convinced that they need. They've not been convicted of their sin and need. But that doesn't mean that person's not warranted to come, if he will. Some measure of conviction of sin and of your need of Christ is the ordinary way God brings people to faith in Christ, but the conviction of your need is not the warrant of faith. If it was, how would you ever know whether or not you're convicted enough? I wonder if I have enough conviction that now it's permissible for me to come to Christ. You would never know. You'd always be looking in yourself to see if you have enough conviction. You would never know, and therefore you'd never trust Christ. Or you'd make a self-righteousness out of your convictions. Boy, look at all these great deep convictions that I have. Now, Lord, aren't you impressed with how convicted of sin I am? And now I can bring all of my conviction of sin to you as a reason why you ought to save me. And that's a subtle form of self-righteousness. Trusting in your conviction of sin rather than in Christ alone. No, the only way you can know that you've recognized your need enough is by believing upon Christ. And if you come to Christ, then you know that you have. And the only warrant you need to come to Christ is his invitation, God's promise, and God's command, and the all-sufficiency of the Savior. Let me put it this way. Who are the recipients of salvation in the Bible? Well, the answer of the Bible is sinners. Sinners, full stop. Christ came to save sinners. That's the only qualification that you need. If you're a sinner, God will save you if you'll come to Christ for salvation. If you'll give up going your own way, cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ, if you'll simply trust in Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God, God will save you. If you trust Him right now, this very moment, you'll be saved right now, this very moment. You will go down to your house justified, just as the tax collector did in our Lord's parable. Right then, that moment, he went down to his house justified. There are no qualifications required. If you're a sinner, you're qualified. The gospel is good news for sinners, and that means there is no one, listen, there is no one on this side of eternity who is beyond hope. There's no one here tonight who cannot be saved. There's no one here tonight who cannot be saved before they leave this building tonight. And in fact, if you leave this building tonight not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave this building tonight in a state of disobedience to the command of God to believe on His Son. Now, again, this is where some people get tripped up. They think, surely, Pastor, I can't come to Christ now, just as I am, immediately, and expect to be accepted. Surely I need to straighten my life up first. I first need to start going to church or reading my Bible more and so on. Then I'll be prepared to come to Christ and I can expect God to accept me. Or here's an even more subtle danger. This may be the big hindrance with someone here tonight. The reason that you don't have assurance. The person thinks that he has no warrant to trust in Christ because he doesn't feel the way he thinks he's supposed to feel. How many times have I talked to people that this was the issue? They may have put it in different words, but this was in part the issue. Sure, he's a sinner, but he's not a sensible sinner. He's not a convicted sinner, a seeking sinner like he should be. You hear that kind of language sometimes. I don't feel my sins enough, Pastor, so I'm afraid it would be presumption for me to trust in Christ. My friend, God saves sinners. That's the only qualification required. Not convicted sinners, seeking sinners, but sinners. Without any other adjectives. The Bible nowhere says that you have to be a certain kind of sinner to qualify. The warrant of faith is not anything in yourself. It's God's promise, God's invitation, and God's command. And if you're waiting until you feel the way you think you're supposed to feel, you'll never feel that way. You'll never come. For how will you ever know when you are feeling now the way you're supposed to feel? And again, what you're doing is you're making a righteousness out of your feelings. I got to work up a certain kind of feelings, and then I can bring those feelings that I've got now to Christ, and that will move Him to accept me. And that's, again, a subtle form of self-righteousness. Besides, let me ask you this. Is it not true that what you perceive to be your lack of a proper feeling of how sinful you are is itself a sin? If I don't feel my sins as I ought to, which I don't, and I never have, and I probably never will until the day I stand before God, do we ever feel our sins, the dreadfulness of them, to the degree that we ought to? Well, is that not sin? Isn't that sin? That I don't feel my sins as I ought? That's sin, isn't it? Therefore, you're a sinner, right? And so you qualify. You say, but Pastor, no sinner will ever trust in Christ alone for salvation who's not convicted of his sins. Yes, but conviction has no redeeming value in itself. It is but a means to the end. It is but a means by which God leads us to Christ. So how much conviction does it take? However much to drive you to Christ. And if you entrust your soul to Christ, you can know that you've had sufficient. You can never Can you ever obey a command of God too soon? Is that possible? You can never trust Christ too soon. You don't say, oh, it's too soon. It's too soon. You can never trust Christ too soon. God not only invites you, He commands you to trust Christ to save you. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you can never obey a command of God too soon. What a wonderful command that is. Think about that. God not only invites me, He not only promises, He not only sets before me an all-sufficient Savior, He commands me to believe and be saved. What a wonderful command. Therefore, I never need to think that I'm being presumptuous when I do so, because God commands me to do it. Oh, but I don't feel my sins. Listen, that's just an excuse. It's just an excuse. At least you're convicted of the sin of not being convicted of your sin. And listen, you know what your greatest sin is? The greatest of your sins is the sin of unbelief. The refusal to embrace the free offer of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Your unbelief, my friend, is your greatest sin, so repent of it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fitness required is that you're a sinner. Are you a sinner? Well, yes, you say. Then you qualify. Obey the gospel call, embrace Christ and salvation that is in Him. Oh, but Pastor Smith, aren't you forgetting that the Bible teaches that we must repent? We must repent of our sins if we would be saved. But Pastor, my heart is so hard, I can't feel my sins like I should. I don't hate my sins like I should. I can't forsake them like I should. Yes, my friend, and that's why you need a Savior. That's why you need a Savior. If you could hate your sins like you should and forsake your sins like you should, you wouldn't need someone to save you from your sins. You'd be your own Savior. Listen to me carefully. True repentance is always joined to faith. It's not something that we must have before we come to Jesus Christ to somehow qualify us for Christ. It is Christ who gives us repentance and enables us to repent. Only He can change your heart. Only He can give you the grace to live a new life. Remember, faith, trust in Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Therefore, you see, the very act of trusting Christ to save me from sin implies that I want to be saved from my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to be delivered from sin's guilt and from its power over my life and to be reconciled to God. So trusting in Christ to do that for me and in me is itself the very beginning of repentance. Repentance is not some work by which we qualify ourselves to come to Christ. Listen, true repentance makes a man feel that even his repentance needs to be repented of, and that it's never as deep and as earnest as he would wish it would be. And the fact is, you'll know nothing of true repentance apart from coming to Christ, as He's freely offered to you in the gospel. Trusting Him, what He's done for acceptance with God, trusting Him to give you the grace to hate your sins, to increasingly turn from them. The real question is, are you willing to repent? Do you desire to hate your sins? Do you desire this evening to have a new heart? Are you willing to give up your sins, willing to obey Christ and to follow Christ? Can you say, I desire these things, though I lack the power to do them? Well, if so, it's just another way of saying that you desire to be saved. So if you're willing to be saved, He's willing to save you. So you and Jesus are agreed. So, come to Him and trust Him, and He will. There's no prior qualification that you need. The only question is, are you a sinner and do you want to be saved by Jesus Christ? Saved from the guilt and punishment of sin, saved from the power of sin over your life, and eventually saved from the pollution and the presence of sin forever in the world to come. Saved to have this God as your God to the enjoyment of His glory and His goodness forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Do you want that this evening? will stop hesitating. Do not fear. Stop looking in yourself for some qualification. All the warrants you need is the invitation, promise, and command of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, Bunyan gives a very wonderful illustration of this in his Pilgrim's Progress in the second part. Some of you have probably read it. Do you remember Mercy? You remember Mercy when she went with Christiana? She was afraid she wasn't going the right way. She wasn't sure she had a warrant to come, that she had permission to come. Do you remember that? And so Mercy gets to the gate, the wicket gate, and she begins to beat upon the door, and she's in great fear because she's not sure if she really is permitted to come, if she was really invited, if she really came in the right way. And so she's beating on the door, and finally it says she just fell down in a swoon and fainted in front of the wicket gate. But then Bunyan said, the Lord opened and he looked out. He took her again by the hand and led her gently in and said, I pray for all them that believe on me, by what means soever they come. In other words, as long as you come, whatever way you came, as long as you come, Christ will receive you. Let me borrow one other illustration and I'm going to close. This is an illustration from Charles Spurgeon. I think I've doctored it up a little bit, but I thought it was a wonderful illustration. Here's a man, and he's nothing but a ragged, old, dirty beggar. But one day he receives a message from a king. And it says this, you are hereby commanded to come just as you are to my palace to receive certain great and special favors from my hand. And if you stay away, it will be at your peril. Well, this man, he reads the message, and at first he hardly knows what to think about this. Then he thinks, well, I need to take a bath. I need to clean up, and I need to prepare myself. But then he reads the royal summons again, and he's struck by these words, come as you are. So he starts right out just as he is. And he catches a train that will take him to the king's castle. And as he begins to tell the people on the train where he's going, they all laugh at him. They look at this dirty old beggar and they think he's crazy. He said he's going to the king's palace. But finally he reaches his destination. He goes up to the castle door and there he's stopped by a guard. And the guard says, wait a minute, you can't go in there. So he explains why he's come. He shows the guard, here's the king's message that I was given. Finally, he's allowed into the foyer and he's told that the king will be down in a few minutes. So he sits there and he waits. While he's waiting, he looks at himself and he's covered with filth and grime and he becomes afraid and he's tempted to run right back out the door because he's so embarrassed and ashamed of himself. But then he remembers those other words in the royal summons, if you stay away, it will be at your peril. So he stays. Finally, the king comes down and he appears and he tells the man how glad he is that he has come just as he is. And he tells him that he has purposed to provide him with clean and suitable clothes and to make him one of the princes of the court. And then he adds, I told you to come as you were, and it may have seemed like a strange command to you, but I'm glad that you've obeyed and that you've come. Now, dear friend, that's exactly what Christ says to every sinner. To every sinner. In the gospel, he commands and he invites all who hear to come. And he promises that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and you must come just as you are. And if you don't come, it will be to your eternal peril. The gospel invitation is very simple. Come to me just as you are. One says, but let me feel more. No, come just as you are. But let me clean myself up first. No, come just as you are. And if anybody should say, who are you? Who do you think you are? You say, I'm nobody. But Christ told me to come. And if anybody objects and says, but you're a sinner. You say, yes, it's true. But Christ himself told me to come. And if anyone says, but you're not fit to come, you say, I know I'm not fit. But he told me to come. And if you come, to put your soul into Christ's hands, to be washed in His blood, justified by His righteousness, sanctified by His Spirit, preserved by His power, if you come taking Him as your Savior, as your teacher, as your ruler forever, He will nowise cast you out. He won't do that. He won't cast you out. I love that promise. I don't know about you, but I live on that promise. That's a promise that saved me from despair. He is the God who cannot lie. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray that it would not fall to the ground. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would apply this word to every heart, especially to that one or those tonight who especially need it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.